Thank you for the opportunity as we open the scriptures together. Please speak to us, encourage us, send us forth on our way rejoicing that we have a God who cannot be stolen, but who does great things. So we commit these, our prayers, to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the 11th message in this series on the life of Jacob. And we've come much, much more than halfway in the chapters that we're going to be working through to finally reach this next major event described for us in our text this morning. Now, to enter the spirit of the text, I needed a draw on just about every action movie that you've ever seen, or if you've never seen one, one you can imagine, where the scene is the classic chase scene, the part where the good guy escapes and the bad guy pursues him. Now, there are no car crashes in our scene, however, and it's a bit of a high call to refer to Jacob as the good guy unless you understand him as being good in the sense that he is the one through whom God has promised to bless the world through his line. And he is the one with whom God has been doing all this changing and transforming within. And the one doing the chasing, the not so good guy in our text, is his father-in-law and uncle Laban. And in these last chapters we have noted from his end that things from his end have been less than rosy and sometimes quite twisted. Now, to set the scene for that chase, let me remind you of the important background to all that that's been unfolding before our eyes. And I'll do that by trying to portray to you these three scenes of this chapter 30 and 31 that are essential to know. The first scene is the moment when Jacob became aware that he could no longer live under the control of this man. And then soon after this, Jacob was told by the Lord to leave and make his way back to Canaan, into the land of his father and forefathers. That's the first scene. The second scene follows on from that. In this scene, Jacob is discussing the idea of leaving Laban's clutches in a conversation with his wives. And rather than them saying, "No way, we're sticking with Dad," the very opposite happens. There's no need to persuade his wives at all. Leah and Rachel quickly agree it's the right thing to do, to leave the land of their father, their relatives, their network of friends, and go to a place that they have no friends, no connections, no experience, somewhere they've never been before. And the third scene rounds it all out and helps it make sense. And in that scene which we saw last week, Jacob and his entourage pack up and leave. They make the break. They set out for Canaan without telling Laban of their plans, and they sneak out, so to speak, following the clear lead of the Lord, seen in circumstances that called for it and the timing of it and the clear command of the Lord. And so that's what they did. They upped and left. And Jacob's conscience was clean. He didn't take anything from Laban. He'd stolen nothing at all from him. But his favourite wife Rachel had. And that sets the scene for the chase that begins, opens up for us this morning. Three things. The first thing I want you to note is how the text brings us to see an escaping employee being pursued. Verses 22 to 30. An escaping employee being pursued. Now, as the story unfolds, we're given insight into why this is such a big deal for Laban. As you might have guessed, when he finds out that Jacob and his family have upped and left with no prior warning, he's furious. It took 3 days for Laban to finally hear of his loss, and that was because he had on purpose separated his flocks from Jacob's, because he feared that Jacob would cheat him. So he was a long way away with those flocks, already 3 days behind, and Jacob was about 300 miles or 480 kilometres ahead, about the distance from here to Gundagai, New South Wales. But he travels express, so it takes him 7 days to catch up with Jacob at Gilead, and he camps nearby. But that night, however, God appears to Laban in a dream and warns him not to deter or harm Jacob, saying to him, "Say nothing to him, either good or bad." See that? God is standing in between Laban and Jacob to protect him. And he noticed the language. He says, "Don't you lay a finger on him. Don't you even say anything to him, good or bad." In other words, don't try and keep him from going by offering him a sweet deal, saying to him something is good, and don't you try and keep him from going any further by threatening him that you'll kill him if he doesn't come back. Don't you do either of those things, because I intend, God intends, for Jacob to go back to his own land. So God is protecting Jacob here. Now, there's a couple of matters to note here that are important. On the one hand, it seems to me a bit odd that God would speak to Laban in this way. After all, Laban is not presented to us as a believer, and certainly not one who's had any dealings with the Lord. Really, this isn't that unusual then, is it? We read of God speaking to all kinds of people in Scripture, calling them to restrain their ways and seek after him. So we really shouldn't be surprised at all. And neither should we be surprised that there's something distinctly like God in doing this for Jacob, for it's what he's already done for Abraham, his grandfather, and Isaac, his father, who both had God intervened directly in their lives to spare them from danger. So God is doing the same for Jacob, showing his faithfulness to these patriarchs in this way. Each of them are extracted from predicaments by God appearing to their enemies. And God makes it clear to Laban that he will not interfere with Jacob's departure in any way, but God allows Laban to make contact with Jacob. Now again, you might be asking, why in the world would God let Laban do that? Sometimes you and I ask the question, why is God letting us go through this thing? Well, there are different answers to that on different occasions, and we don't always know the answer to that in this life, but in this case, remember this, Jacob would never have known how God protected him from Laban had he not allowed Laban to catch up and told him of the dream that God had given him. So the Lord, by allowing this rather unpleasant exchange to go along, was also allowing Jacob to see how he had intervened for him yet once more. Now, my guess is that you could testify that in differing circumstances, you have seen God's hand of providence working for you, even in difficult times. And maybe you realize now that if you hadn't gone through that unpleasant experience, you wouldn't be in the position to be able to say, okay, I see the lesson that God is teaching me, and I see that God's hand is for me. And so it is here. Even more so when he's drawn into this conversation with Laban. It's a very unpleasant exchange. If you've ever had a family exchange that even comes remotely close to what transpires here, then you'll know how unpleasant it can be to talk this way with a relative. And yet God means it for good no matter what Laban means it for. So in catching up to Jacob, the text gives us a fairly full rundown of Laban's speech to Jacob, verses 26 to 30. And there we see how Laban gives this sort of mixed up, contradictory, pitiful speech to Jacob. Of course, his options are limited, though, aren't they? He can't threaten him, he can't coax him, he can't harm him, so he's a sort of a lame duck. Notice the four things he does. First, he accuses Jacob of deception. "You've carried away my family like captives. You've deceived me. You didn't tell me that you were leaving." So he calls him a deceiver. Second, he accuses him of foolishness. Verses 27 and 28, he claims he would have had a farewell feast for them. He would have given him a big party if he just told him that he was going to leave. In fact, he kind of goes into a doting grandfather mode and he says, "I wanted to kiss my grandchildren goodbye." Look at that in verse 28, said no doubt to sort of tug the heartstrings. But remember, this is the same man of whom his own daughters have just said, "We feel like our father's disowned us, used us like chattels, treated us like strangers." But suddenly he presents himself as a candidate for the Father of the Year prize. There's a contradiction here which gives you a sneaking suspicion that someone's lying. Then with the heartstring tugging approach not working, he goes on to threaten Jacob. Laban goes on to say, "I have it in my power to harm you, but your God told me I couldn't." Well, why would you say that? By threatening Jacob, he actually confirmed Jacob's decision to leave was the wise one. And then he finally accused Jacob of stealing his household gods. And notice the delicious irony here. Laban worships gods that can be stolen. And if they are stolen and he's angry about it, then they were precious to him. You wonder then if he's more concerned about his missing gods or his missing family. He's already beaten and he knows it. What can he do about harming Jacob, who's protected on all sides by the Lord? Second in our chapter this morning, verses 31 to 42, we see an angry accuser being rebuked. With the chase over, an incident happens which is probably one of the most unpleasant of Jacob's life since leaving his father's home, as Laban marched into with his kinsmen and armed men into all of Jacob's tents. Can you feel the tension in that? Jacob clearly feared Laban, and I'm sure you can empathize with him at this moment. But God is in this too. Keep in mind that Jacob himself has a clean conscience. Jacob doesn't know that what Rachel has done, nor does he know that her actions have put him in real danger. And so, though Jacob trusts in God's providence with a clean conscience, he doesn't know how much he owes to that providence when he has no way of protecting himself against something that someone else has done. In his reply to Laban, Jacob clearly expresses his innocence. He explains his reasons for leaving so soon. And then in response to the charge that he stole the household gods, assures Laban that he will bring in the death penalty for any family member who has stolen them, not knowing, of course, that his favourite wife, his beloved Rachel, his most precious possession, if I can put it that way, has taken what seems to be her father's most precious possession. Can you see the irony in that? And so the search begins. Laban begins to go through Jacob's tent and through Leah's tent and then the maid's tents And he finally comes to Rachel, who is actually hiding the idols, deceiving her father, and doing these things at potential cost of her own life, even as Jacob has just sworn. Now here the reformer John Calvin takes issue with Rachel and points out how deeply ingrained idolatry was in her, highlighting that she was willing to risk her life to keep these idols from her father. But we're not really told why Rachel did what she did, are we? All we are left with is this irony that her father, who's been something of a master deceiver, is finally deceived by his daughter, who seemed to have learned a thing or two from her father. This leads us to Jacob's scorching reply to Laban, in which he uncorks 20 years of frustration. He is no thief. He's been a faithful and loyal worker, that Laban as an employer has been anything but fair. But importantly, in verse 42, we see how he professes trust in God's providence, that he's keenly aware that only God's providence has prospered him and protected him. It wasn't Laban, nor was it his own skill or labor. It was God, the God of his own father, God of Isaac, the God of Abraham, his God, who had protected and prospered him. It's a great testimony of his new and growing faith. And as he speaks in this way, he is aware that he is totally dependent on God. It's quite ironic that he has no idea just how dependent on God he is. For even in this moment, when Jacob is filled with holy fury, professing clearly his trust in the Lord's providence, he doesn't know how great a debtor he is to that providence. And third in the text, there's not just the chase scene and the catch-up scene, but the parting scene, as we see a cautious covenant being established. Verses 42 to 55. A cautious covenant being established. There we see Laban still trying to claim ownership of all that Jacob owned, starting with his daughters, the children, and all the cattle. "They're all mine," he says. He knew, of course, this wasn't true. After all, he had agreed that Jacob would serve 7 years for each daughter and six more for the cattle. And hey, a deal's a deal, right? But then Laban proposed to Jacob what might be a face-saving program to end the situation. Laban suggests that they make a covenant to be a witness between each party. There's no written record of anything spoken at this point, but Laban and possibly Jacob both knew that they would need something more than just words to make this real. So see what Jacob does. He takes a stone, just as he's done at Bethel some 20 years before, and he sets it up as a pillar, as a witness, as a memorial. And there they eat a meal which has overtones of a peace treaty, even concluding the meal with the giving of a name to this covenant. As Laban said, "The Lord watch between you and me when we're absent from one another." And then got up and left. It's a funny kind of covenant, the one that is known as Mizpah. It's not one you might want to establish with a friend now that you know the background of it. Because far from uniting these two men in friendship, it actually signified that they needed to go their separate ways. They can't even agree on what it should be called. One wants the Aramaic word, the other one wants the Hebrew. And while we don't know what became of the pile of stones, we do know that Jacob never saw Laban again. Now, in this second part of this chapter, where these final dealings between Laban and Jacob are spelled out for us, the question becomes, what can we take away? Well, given that very few of us are probably ever going to be involved in any kind of a chase scene from a family member, perhaps we could take these two lessons from the text. First, again, is about the providence of God. Now, it's right and fair to say that while we don't know why God allows certain things in our lives, we do believe that God in his providence is always wise and loving. He has his reasons. And even when we have a little bit of a glimpse of just how well we are taken care of, we even then do not appreciate just how far God's providence reaches. There's a wonderful book on this topic written by the British clergyman John Flavel in the late 1800s. In his book, Flavel says God's providence is like Hebrew writing. Now, what he means is this. Hebrew writing is written from and read from right to left, the opposite of English. So what Flavel is saying is that God's providence can only be read backwards, after the event. You can't see it as you look to the future, but you can see it as you look at the past. Maybe this week you could reflect on that. And in doing so, ask the Lord to enable you to trust in his wise and fatherly providence more, because we can never out-trust his provision of providence. And like Jacob, we are all debtors to God's great providence, whether we see it or not at the present time. And the second thing here concerns not the providence of God, but the person of God. Reflect upon poor Laban, whose gods were stolen. His idols went missing, and so it seems his life's joy. Joshua once told Israel that their forefathers had worshipped idols in the land of Mesopotamia. And yet here in Laban we see the idol worshipper from Mesopotamia searching around like a blind man, seeking his gods who had been stolen from him, which is all more ironic because the living God spoke in a dream to him. It's a sad, salutary tale of the human heart, isn't it? He's groping around for these idols and ignoring the words of the living God. You'll probably have heard the comment from the reformer John Calvin that the human heart is an idol factory. When I first heard that, I thought it was a slight against laziness, as in I-D-L-E. But now I know he was referring to the natural bent within us to make idols out of anything. Not just idols made of gods, made from wood or stone, but idols of things that are visible and or invisible, from sport to success, from money to motor cars. So Laban, in doing what he did, is not alone. Don't be like him. Instead, let's rejoice that our God is not a God who can be stolen. He is, as Jeremiah says, the true God, the living God, the eternal King. Don't settle for any idol of this world, for sinking sand instead of the solid rock of the God who covenants with his people to bring them together, not just watch over them while they're apart, but enabling them to be with him forever. Let's pray together. We do give you thanks, our gracious God, that you are the living, true, eternal, almighty, all-wise. we see these men making a covenant together so they could go their separate ways. But you've made a covenant with us so that we would be bound to you forever through Christ Jesus, your Son. That new covenant made and sealed through his blood so that we might be yours, be with you and stay with you for eternity. We thank you, Lord, for the providence that you've expressed in our lives. We look back and we see things have happened that shouldn't have happened, and they only happen because of your amazing grace towards us. And we see things that are ahead, promised in the scriptures, that we don't deserve, but they will happen because of your promises. Encourage us with these reflections from Jacob's experience with a difficult man. You had it in your hands to discipline Jacob, to change him, and we believe he is a changed man. But you're not finished with him, and you're not finished with us. So keep us in your care. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.